The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 41, questions 108 and 109 read as following. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God, impurity. We must, therefore, detest it from the heart and live chaste, holy, and disciplined lives both within and outside of holy marriage. 109. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Answer. Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. Of every age since the fall of man, it could be said that it was the best of times and it was the worst of times, as Charles Dickens has written. Never in the history of mankind has it ever been so evil that God's common grace was not visible, his providence acting even in the darkest of times, and never has there been a golden age where everything went well and according to plan. And I think the age that we live in, it is even more so. Mankind has advanced to an astonishing level in terms of technology, in terms of knowledge, in terms of communications, in terms of medicine, in terms of science. And yet, as a teacher of mine said, for every advance that we make, we must double our prayers in terms of evangelism, because as mankind advances, the negative impact is that he becomes worse, morally, spiritually. It's the best of times. We've never had it better. But it's the worst of times. Our society is breaking down. We saw two Sundays ago that our society is falling apart. There's no respect anymore for authority, least of all God's authority. And so what we see is the breakup of society, the disintegration, as it were, a return to that formless, void and formless wasteland, which was the creation on day one. We are devolving. Speak of evolution, I speak of devolution. And one, as we spoke of the family, the cause of breakdown in the family, the major cause of breakdown in the family is what the Bible terms adultery, sexual immorality. And sadly, the church is no better. The church that is to be the moral guardian of society, the moral light, is just as bad as the world. Marital breakdown, sexual sin, divorce rate, It's about as high as it is in the world. In America, they say that 50% of marriages are spoiled by adultery. Two-thirds of Christians see divorce as a legitimate way out. If there's trouble in your marriage, well, get divorced. So the church slowly has been sucked up into the secular mindset, where we basically are no different to the world. Marriage is and remains the union of one man with one woman, voluntarily entered into for life to the exclusion of all others. That is the legal definition of marriage. One man, one woman, voluntarily joined together for life, excluding all others. Not one man and another man, or one woman and another woman. That is excluded. No intrusions. That's what adultery is. It's the intrusion of someone else into the sacred bond of marriage. Part of our problem is that marriage, traditionally, as we have defined it here, marriage is being redefined. Things can only get worse, brothers and sisters. It can only get worse. Because the more we, with our defiled hands, interfere with God's institution of marriage, the more wreckage we will cause. Now, it's quite simple to say, well, the commandment itself is short. You shall not commit adultery. Short and sweet. The law doesn't need to give long definitions like we do in our statute books. Pages and pages of fine print. He simply says, you shall not commit adultery. But this is the main category. We might say this is the chief sin, but the chief sin involves various other categories and other sins which might lead to this chief sin. And so we will see that there's far more involved in this commandment than simply cheating on your wife or your husband. But we need to look first at God's design for marriage. I think it's very plain to us that God himself designed marriage. He brought the woman to the man and he said, here is your wife. And the two became one flesh. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus confirms this in Matthew 19. And any sexual experience outside this sacred bond of marriage constitutes adultery or sexual immorality. Now the Bible has two words for sexual immorality. The one is moikao, refers to adultery, the breaking of the bounds of marriage, and the other one is porneo, from which we get the word pornography. And that is a broader category, and it involves a whole range of sexual sin. Now these are the two words. These are the two words that the Bible uses for this particular sin. And the law doesn't go to great lengths to explain the various categories and subcategories and subcategories, because every generation comes along and makes its own definitions and invents its own forms of porneo and moikao, adultery and fornication. The King James and other Bibles translate porneo as fornication. Any kind of sexual or illicit sexual relationship. Now, God's good plan, God's good gift to married couples was the sexual union. It was his idea. It was his invention. And it was his gift. But as the devil is prone to do, every good gift that God gives, he comes and distorts it and gives it his particular twist. He comes and makes something evil out of that good thing which God has given to husband and wife. You see, the Bible isn't against sex. Far, far, far from it. You read the Song of Solomon, and without reading too much into Song of Solomon, some prominent pastors have done so, and they've turned the Song of Solomon into something which is somewhat lewd. But the language there is the language of love. This is God's manual for married couples. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. How beautiful are you, my darling? Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing your love than wine. The fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. But the thing is, the Bible has something far deeper. The Bible has something far deeper than simply sexual union between man and wife. And the interpretation of the Song of Solomon, yes, indeed, celebrates the marriage of husband and wife, and what happens within the bounds of that marriage. But it also is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride. Charles Spurgeon, for instance, interprets it in this way, where he takes all of these expressions and he applies it to that rich relationship between the bridegroom Jesus and his bride, the church. And as the husband rejoices over his wife, so the Lord rejoices over his people. And this marriage bond between husband and wife is but a picture of the bond that exists between God and his people. God makes a covenant with his people. Jesus makes a covenant with his bride. He draws you into a relationship with himself. He lays down the conditions and we submit in love and submission to Him. And we become recipients of all of His gracious promises. The promises of the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the language of the covenant. I am your Lord and you are my child. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And even if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. Now, do you see where I'm going with this? If the Lord commits Himself in this manner to this relationship with us, He gives His all. The marriage covenant is to be the same. A husband and a wife are to give themselves in every aspect to each other in an inseparable union. You see, because once God joins you to Himself in saving faith, nothing can separate that. Now, if that's the way God deals with us, this is the way we are to deal with our spouses. It's an unbreakable covenant. John Piper says, because of this, divorce is just simply out of the question. Because as unbreakable the covenant bond between God and His church, so unbreakable is that one flesh union between husband and wife. But it goes further than this. You see, the Christian lives in the marriage between husband and wife is a picture of Jesus in spiritual and mystical union with His bride. When you come to faith, Christ by His Spirit comes to dwell in you. In such intimate union that no sexual union can even compare. That's how close He draws to you. And the joy that you will have one day when you see your Savior, when we as the bride see our Savior, no sexual union, and the joy of that will ever compare to seeing Him. For Christ to separate Himself from you, it's impossible. It would be the same as trying to go to Christ where He is at the right hand of God and try and pluck Him out of the Trinity, which is impossible. That is how intimately you are joined to Him in your union, your faith union with Him. And marriage, in all of its aspects, is but a picture of that. This is what Paul says. This is a mystery, the marriage of husband and wife. He says in Ephesians 5, this is a mystery. A man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, 30 and 31. The closest we can get to understanding our relationship to Jesus Christ and our attachment to our covenant God who has drawn us into a relationship with Himself is the marriage union. That's what marriage is. if we grasp this? Christians that get divorced at the drop of a hat. I'm not saying that there have never been legal grounds and biblical grounds for divorce. I'm not saying that. But that is absolutely and utterly the last resort. These days you get divorces like that. Even in the church. It's an abomination. Because you don't understand how God views you and His relationship to you. But now we come along. We have to now pass on, sadly, to the defilement of marriage. God's good plan for marriage and man's defilement of marriage. What do we mean when we say you shall not commit adultery? Well, adultery, first and foremost, is marital infidelity. It's the greatest of all sexual sins because it's about as low as you can go. Adultery is as low as you can go. It's not just cheating. It's an act of betrayal. It's a breaking of trust. A deep-seated trust that exists between a husband and wife. It's breaking that. It's shredding it apart. It's not just cheating. An act of treachery. Someone who has trusted you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, 16, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Listen carefully. "Your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" You see what he's saying? Christ dwells in you, in your body. Will I carry Jesus with me into an adulterous relationship and make him partaker of that? I mean, the apostle thinks it's preposterous. You can never do that. "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person, he sins against his own body, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit." Why carry Jesus Christ into your adulterous sin? You make him partaker of that. There's no deeper hurt caused. There's no deeper hurt caused to two people and breaking the marriage bond. No deeper hurt than that. It hurts Jesus. It hurts the injured party. And it hurts the children. Every now and then I read about these wayward rock stars. Some of them that commit suicide. You trace back their history, you'll see it began with their parents when they were divorced. The children have every right to ask their parents, "You brought me into this world and now you dump me, you forsake me. I never asked to be brought here. You did it. And now you abandon me." The impact of divorce is incalculable. It's incalculable. That is just some idea of how the Lord feels when you or I turn our backs on Him. He feels rejected. Read Jeremiah. Micah, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. You see, in the Old Testament, the adulterer was stoned. He was stoned. That's how serious it was seen. He was put to death. Douglas Wilson says, he's worthy of death. A man who will betray his wife will betray anyone and anything. That's adultery. But then the commandment also speaks of the lesser sins that lead up to it. The lesser sins that lead up to it. Adultery is just the end point. But there's always something that leads up to it. It doesn't occur in a vacuum as out of the blue. Flirting. Inappropriate touching. Inappropriate behavior towards another man's wife or towards another woman's husband. The woman seeking emotional counsel from her pastor or someone else in a secluded atmosphere. You know how many pastors fall into that trap? Oh, well, I will counsel this lady, and next when you see. The internet. Now, I can't go through all the list. I'm sure you know far more than, suggest far more than I can at this point. But the fact is, there's a whole lot of stuff that leads up to it. And you have to be very careful. Folks, internet. Pornography on the internet. You know how many Christians and pastors? This is the evil of all evils, and I pray to God Almighty that not one of you would be involved in this evil. It destroys! Destroys your marriage, destroys you. Young people, beware. But then, fornication, premarital sex. You know, you go to church camps, and you know what they ask? Same old question comes up, how far can I go before I sin? What? You hypocrite. You Pharisee. I want to know how far I can go. And that's how far I can go. Well, okay, at least I'm within bounds. That's how a Pharisee thinks. The question isn't how far you can go. The question, it's rather, how far should I stay away? How close can I go with my match burning to a stick of dynamite before it explodes in my face? You see, the Pharisee would always want limits. When may I divorce and when may I not divorce? The question is, do you not know that in the beginning God joined man and woman together in a sacred union? How far can I go?
You don't go anywhere. You don't go anywhere because by asking that question you have already committed the sin.
You dare not touch, fondle, or whatever before you are married. I won't say anything about homosexuality or about rape or about paedophilia. These things shouldn't even be mentioned, but it happens. You see, the problem is with our society is that we have reached the point where we want to separate our pleasure from our responsibility. Just give me sex, that's all I want. No, don't give me this other stuff. I just want the pleasure. C.S. Lewis says, the Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism, male and female, were made, combined together in pairs, not simply on a sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which go along with it and make up a total union. Marriage is not just sex. A lot of people believe that marriage, all it about is sex. I want enjoyment, man. And he says it's not that. It's only one aspect of the total union that you have with your wife. The Christian attitude does not mean that there's anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting by chewing things and spitting them out again. But it doesn't end there. Adultery, fornication, everything that leads up to it. Jesus takes us a step further and he brings us to the heart of the commandment. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not only what happens on the outside. It's what's going on in the inside. And the overflow of that which happens on the outside arises in the heart of man. The heart of man is desperately evil. That's where it arises. How far shall I go? Don't even think about it, is what Jesus says. There are many ways to commit adultery. Luther said, the commandment applies to every form of unchastity, however it is called. Not only is the external act forbidden, but also every kind of cause, motive, and means. Your heart, your lips, your body are to be chaste, sexually pure, and to afford no occasion, aid, or encouragement to unchastity. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin on your mouse as you click on that website, cut it off. Don't just leave it there. Put in a new eye. An eye that doesn't want to look at these things. Put on a new hand that doesn't itch towards this kind of thing. You see, to afford no occasion,
aid or encouragement to unchastity. What magazines do you read? A lot of these magazines these days are glorified porn. What books do you read? Romances. What movies? What TV shows do you watch? You know, these days on TV you can watch any old muck. It's parading, breaking the seventh commandment is paraded before you, right there on the screen. All unchastity, the Heidelberg Catechism, is cursed by God. We must detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives, both within and outside of marriage. But you see, this is the negative. This is what we are not to do. But what is the positive? Because, as I said, the commandments also have the positive aspect. The shorter catechism asks, what is required in the seventh commandment? It requires the preservation of our own neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. I'm not only to protect myself, I'm to protect my neighbor. You see, the second table is love for my neighbor. The first four commandments is love for God, love for my neighbor. And I, in my contact, and at least my conduct, is to protect the chastity and the purity of my neighbor. And if you're a young man, it means that you are to protect the chastity and the purity of this young lady. Not to ask, how far can I go? But to ask, how can I preserve her in purity? That my bounds are set there in the preservation of my neighbor's purity, that I would do nothing to lead my neighbor astray. That's what it means in the positive. Well, that brings us to the destruction that's caused by adultery. I think I've said quite a bit about the destruction, but there's a case study in the Bible of the total destruction caused by this, and that's David. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, where he commits adultery with Bathsheba. He goes out into the porch, he goes out and he looks around and he notices this lady bathing there. I don't know why she was bathing in the open air, maybe she was enticing him, who knows. But he noticed and he saw. You see, he has a man who has everything. He has everything that anyone could ever desire, and if he wants something more, he snaps his finger and he has it. He has everything. He has nothing that he does not require, but he has everything to lose. See, that's the problem with a man like that. That means having everything means you have everything to lose. And there he was, wandering around in the evening air, and the Bible gives us an indication of what was happening here. And this is he was in the wrong place. Because in the spring, at the time when kings go to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men. But David remained in Jerusalem. And there he was in his palace or his home or whatever, and he's alone, he's getting bored. He should actually be serving his people self-sacrificially. Here he is wandering around, let Joab take care of it. Temptation. There he is on his own, no one watching over him. He's not doing his duty.
You forsake your duty in life. You're no longer doing what God has called you to do. You get up to all kinds of other nonsense. Dereliction of duty is one of the big causes of mischief. Well, David stayed in Jerusalem. He summoned the lady. Well, the rest is history. She fell pregnant. He made her husband drunk. He said, "Hey, come on, Uriah, go and have a good time with your wife, man." "No, how could I ever do this to my Lord? I'm in the Lord's army. This kind of thing is forbidden, Lord, by you yourself." Now that caught him out. And then he plans to have the man killed, one of his trusted servants. You see what kind of web of deceit this. You see, one sin leads to another, to another, to another, and eventually you are embroiled in this spider web that you cannot get out of it. See, when you forsake serving others, you forsake serving God. And then the only person left to serve is yourself. And your pleasures, and your needs, and your desires. Now I'm number one. So we think we can get away with it. But that's not the way it ended. Everything was going well for David. He thought he'd covered all angles until a man walked in there and told him a story about a man who stole another man's lamb. And David said, "How dare this man do it? You go get that man and I will deal with him." And he said, "You are the man." See, God used one of his faithful servants to go and confront the king and to tell him what his problem was. You see, in all of these things, 2 Samuel tells us, the Lord was not pleased with this thing that David had done. You see, he's hiding everything away. He's thinking that God is not seeing it, but he's doing it in clear vision of God himself, who is looking at this. And David is making all his plans, covering here, covering there. Oh, let's just wipe that guy out. And well, and you know what, the Lord forgave him, but his family was a mess after that, torn apart by incest. His own son hounded him like a rat to kill him. And it was one stage of disaster to the next, and it all started with that single act. He had everything in life that he desired, but he also had everything to lose. And he lost it. Actually, he lost it. Now, many men, many women, who can tell you the same. That was the beginning of the end. But you see, the confrontation of David was also the solution to his problem, because once he had been confronted, he saw his sin. How he was blind to it, I don't know. But he saw his sin and he confessed his sin. And you know, some people think that divorce or adultery is the unforgivable sin. That's not the case. Many adulterers will tell you the grace and the forgiveness of God. They will testify to that. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, It is a terrible sin, but God forbid there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside the kingdom because of adultery. No, if you repent and you realize the enormity of sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of our blessed Lord, go and sin no more. God's grace is far, far greater than our sin. Even the vilest of our sin, his grace and forgiveness is far, far greater than that. You see, and this is what happened with David. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Do you see that after all he had done, his recognition is that he had sinned against God. Not against Bathsheba or Uriah or Joab, who he brought into cahoots with him. The fact that he murdered a man, all of that, that's not the issue here. He says, Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. And in Psalm 51, as we sang here, he made his confession according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. On the basis of the sacrifice, Lord, the sacrifice of death in my place, forgive me. There's no sin in Jesus Christ that cannot be forgiven. But we are to confess it before him. I've sinned against you, O Lord. In what way? I've turned my back on you. I've become fat and successful. I have no need of anything. Everything I desire, I have. It's quite easy to become self-satisfied and say, I no longer have need of God. When you reach that point in life, David's no longer hounded by Saul. He's no longer hounded by Absalom. He's no longer persecuted by who knows who. He's now fat and comfortable. No more afflictions in his life. Ask many a pastor that's fallen, and he will tell you that the physical act of adultery began with his spiritual act of desertion from God. He committed spiritual adultery before he committed actual adultery. David was a backslidden man. And this was necessary to bring him back into that relationship with God. You see, folks, it's so easy for us. We're all adulterers. In this sense, we are. We are prone to wander. Lord, I know it. Prone to leave the one I love. Here's my heart. And take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We all are prone to wander away from God. And in that sense, we are all adulterers. And that is a very, very dangerous thing. Because once that starts, once you start slipping away from that relationship of intimate union with the Lord, once you start slipping away from that, the other dangers start filtering in. And physical adultery appears as an outflow of that act of desertion of God. How are we to manage? Paul says, in closing, be filled with the Spirit. And after that he says,
Wives, submit to your husband. Husbands, love your wives. Marriage is prone to every kind of trouble. Unless you are daily filled by the Spirit, you are daily taking your problems and your marriage to the Lord. The husband won't love his wife, the wife won't submit. The relationship between the husband and wife will be corroded and fall apart. Apart from the Spirit, you've got no hope. But when you are filled with the Spirit, you can cope. You can grow and nurture your marriage that the evil of adultery will never come in. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord and Father, we pray, take these words and Lord, would you bless them, please. We are prone to wonder. We know our own hearts, Lord. Please help us to love you above all things in order that we may love those whom you have given to us as husbands or wives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.